Good morning. Nice to see you. Thank you for coming along today and inviting me as well. Appreciate being here. It is true from a gospel perspective that there are two classes of people in this room. There is the one class called Christians, if we want to use the word class, and that's a bad choice of words, I know, but there are people in this room that we would call Christians. And there are people in this room that may not be Christians. And in reality, when we look at the Word of God, we discover that, in fact, those are really the only two categories that God allows us to see as far as the Word of God is concerned. We either believe the Lord Jesus Christ or we don't. We are either in the family of God or we are not. We are either Christians or we are not. I want to turn with you today to the book of Romans to share some thoughts in regards to some of the difficulties that we face as Christians. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 7, we won't read the whole chapter, but we'll deal with some of the key verses from verse 7 down. In the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Romans, the writer addresses some different aspects of salvation. And he speaks, first of all, as those in the world that are natural. That is, they are just the way they were born. They're natural. And they're not Christians. And they cannot rise above the level of what they are. They can't arise to the level of God. They can't rise to the level of spiritual things. They're only kept under by the natural aspect of sin in their life. And no matter how intelligent they might be, no matter how moral they might be, no matter how strong-willed they might be, they are still natural men and women. They're not spiritual at all. They're not Christians. They don't believe. And then Paul talks about another group of people in the church, in the realm of those that call themselves Christians. And he said, these are what you call carnal people. Now, these are Christians who don't live like Christians. These are Christians that struggle incessantly with a problem of recurring sin, perhaps, in their lives, and they don't address their lives or their fellowship with their fellow believers in a spiritual manner. Yes, they know the Lord, but they act based on the control of the natural man. Now, I suppose that each one of us could say that there are times, and possibly are times in our lives, when we don't perceive ourselves to be acting very spiritually because we know that the fruit of the Spirit is Galatians chapter 5. And so we must come to grips with the issue that we have a problem with carnality. We have a problem with reverting to the old man, to the old nature. And we struggle with it, don't we? At least I do. Perhaps you don't. But then the Word of God speaks about those who are spiritual. And these are people who walk and talk and think and act and behave in their daily walk like Christians ought to. Their lives are governed and ruled by the teaching of the Word of God, and the fruit of the Spirit of God is made evident outwardly from within. And those are what we would call spiritual people. And so Paul, in generalities, deals with these three categories, if you will, of people in the world. He talks about the natural man who doesn't know God. He talks about the carnal believer who knows God but is content to live some distance from God. And then there is the spiritual man or woman who walks in accordance with the Spirit. F.B. Meyer said that by the death of Christ on the cross, the law which condemned me lost its penal authority. That is, it couldn't condemn me to death anymore. Its power was removed. And he says, Christ by his death endured for mankind the curse of the law and became the end of the law for salvation. William Kelly said, the law is not dead in that sense, but the Christian has died to it.
Amen.
He no longer bows to its authority, because the penalty that is incurred by disobeying the law was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. And as a Christian, my confidence is not in my ability to keep the law, to maintain a position of righteousness before God, but my position is constantly to turn to the Heavenly Father and say, praise the Lord, my righteousness is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. That is where we stand. We don't revert back to an old system that didn't work and never will work to obtain righteousness. Paul says in another place, by the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh ever be justified before God. Well, then why did God write the law? Paul addresses that in this chapter. There are various beliefs that spring up among God's people, and they kind of have a fad run, and then they kind of disappear, and you don't hear about them for a while, and then they kind of resurrect themselves again, and they seem to come and go, and men of God and women of God are constantly seeming to have to deal with issues that arise among God's people, and putting out fires here and fires there, and making corrections here and corrections there. And there are many people who maintain a position that Christians cannot sin. Charles Spurgeon, who is considered by most the most eloquent of all preachers ever born, attended a gospel service on a Sunday night and came to grips with the issue of his sinfulness before God, and he was saved. He got converted. That was Sunday. By the next Friday, he was very disturbed about himself because he realized that, hey, the old things that once dominated me are still perking down there, and they won't go away. And he was very troubled about it. And so he went to a little church, and he spoke to the minister there. And the minister said, well, he said, you know, I maintain the position that if you've got those desires in your heart, then you're not really a Christian. And the young man was found to be in anguish of soul. However, in prayer and reading of the word, he was convinced again that he really was a child of God, and there had to be an explanation as to why he struggled with some of these things. He struggled for a number of years and finally ended up going to another church and listened to a preacher speak very eloquently. And this man said that, in his opinion, no Christian ever should have the problem of struggling with sin. And he said, in essence, you ought to be like me. I don't have that problem anymore. And Spurgeon looked at him and basically said, you're lying. You're lying. Something wrong. And Spurgeon, in his youthfulness and his mischievous behavior, said, and I'm going to prove it. And he waited until the gentleman later on in the day was busy, occupied at a table, having a meal of sorts with some friends. And he went into the janitor's closet and he got a bucket and he filled it with cold water. And he came up behind the gentleman and he proceeded to pour the whole bucket of cold water over the man's head. And he said, I soon discovered he had a problem with sin. He was lying. He wasn't telling me the full story. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, I will guarantee you, you will struggle with sin. But what do you do about it? And I could ask you and myself the same question today. When was the last time you sinned in your heart before God, and what did you do about it? Is there any hope for you? Well, Paul says, praise the Lord, there is. Verse number 7 of Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about when we were in the flesh in the previous verses, and when we were natural only. We had no spiritual unction. We had no spiritual life. We were in the flesh. Everything operated in and for our flesh. As you read in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are. He said, when we were in that condition and only in that condition, we brought forth fruit unto death. In other words, we brought forth the works that were according to the flesh. But then we read Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So some have said, well, if it's true that the law really only is an instrument of judgment, it's an instrument of passing sentence, it's an instrument of creating guilt, why is the law a good thing then? He deals with that. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin in itself? God forbid. No, I had not known sin except for the law. For I had not known or understood what lust was, or I had not experienced it outwardly, except the law had said, you shall not lust, you shall not covet. But sin took opportunity by this commandment, and it brought out in me all manner of covetous behavior. For without the law, sin was dead to me. For I was alive without the law once in his pre-converted state. Paul thought he was quite alive before God. But when the reality of the law came in full force upon him, he was confronted with the seriousness of his sins and his sinfulness. And he discovered that the law that he thought he was keeping to obtain righteousness, in fact, turned around and hit him up back the head, and it only created a sentence of death in his body. And he needed a change, and he met Jesus Christ on the road that day, and he got the life of God within his soul. The Spirit of God came into the Apostle Paul, and you know the rest of the story. And so he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment or the law came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, as far as I was concerned, I found to be only unto death. All those years, Paul was struggling to keep the law, assuming it would give him life before God and give him spiritual life. And he discovered, a shocking discovery for him perhaps, he'd wasted all those years of his life trying to keep a law which he could not keep and becoming increasingly frustrated by the inability to do so. And even in the process of keeping the law, going to the extreme of killing God's people as a means of justifying himself before God. I don't do what they do, and I don't believe what they believe, so I'm going to kill them. And he did. He tried to wipe out the infant church, those that were of the way, as they are called. And he says, the commandment I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the law, that sin, he speaks of sin as if it's a live thing inside him, as if it's a creature that's down in the bowels of his soul. It's consistently and constantly there. And sometimes it becomes revived. It springs into life and reveals itself. It never goes away, but this principle of sin, as we would call it, dwells within him. And he struggles with it. This principle of sin and sinfulness. And the law does two things in regards to sin. It condemns us for it. And it incites sin. It causes it to come to life, and it causes the human heart to look up into the face of a holy God and say, says who? Little Becky goes to visit Grandma, and Grandma has just lost her husband, and he, before he passed away, he bought her a beautiful ornament which she'd longed for many, many years. It was her just a thing of beauty, and she had it sitting on the coffee table in the middle of the living room, and Becky came in to the living room to have some time with Grandma. Grandma had to leave the room, and she says to little Becky, Becky, you know that Grandma says you can play with all the toys on the floor, you can play with the puzzles, you can read the books, but don't ever touch Grandma's ornament. Now, Becky may have had no compunction at all to touch it in the first place. But because Grandma challenged her and said, don't touch it, what do you think little Becky wants to do when Grandma walks out of the room? Grandma's not looking. I touched it. Why? Because Grandma's law brought sin to life. It incited that rebellion that was naturally in her.
And she said, says who? You just watch me touch it.
The commandment came in. Men sinned. And Paul says that for a time God winked at humanity in their ignorance. But now he has appointed a day in which God will judge the world by that man that he has ordained, Jesus Christ the righteous, and men will be held accountable for being disobedient. And the law pointed that out. Paul says, well, some people are going to blame the law. He says in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. Don't blame the law. The law merely points out what you are. It merely identifies you as a disobedient, natural man or woman. Born to be disobedient. That's what you are. And that's the law does. It comes along and it condemns you and it also incites you. And that little thing called sin is like a little creature within you. And the minute it is confronted by something that says don't, it wants to say I will and I'll show you. Comes back to life. The law is holy and the commandment holy. And so Paul says, now some of you people are probably thinking, well, the law can't be all that righteous and holy if it just condemns me or incites me to sin. There must be something insidiously wrong with the law. And Paul says, don't blame the law. You're the problem. Sin's the problem, not the law. You know, you're barreling down the highway and you see a stop sign and you just decide to go right through it. You didn't know, but the man in blue was parked a few hundred feet away, and he saw you go right through the stop sign. He pulls you over, and he says, excuse me, sir, can I have your license and all of the details that are necessary? He said, you know why I pulled you over? No idea. You went right through that stop sign. Yeah? It's not my fault. Well, whose fault is it? Whoever put the stop sign there. If they hadn't put the stop sign there, I couldn't have broken the law. Paul is saying the same thing. People argue. If the law hadn't been given, I wouldn't have known I was disobeying. I wouldn't know God's heart on the matter. I would have kept on living like I was living, and I wouldn't have had any idea until God said, here is a standard of righteousness, not to point out to you that if you try and keep it and manage to make 8 out of 10 or 5 out of 10, you might squeak in, but to basically establish what sin was. Sin is disobeying the will of God. And the law expressed the will of God for man. And so Paul struggles with this issue. And he says, was then that which is good in verse 13 made death unto me? God forbid. Sin that it might appear to be sin worked death in me by that which is good. Right. He's constantly being challenged by the law in his life. And the commandment causes the sin to be all that more exposed. And then the fine points of the law are brought to play. And you find that it's not only initial disobedience, but all the insidious aspects and attitudes that come with the sin nature, the natural man, are found brewing away in the heart of the natural man. And then comes the Spirit of God into the life. The man or woman gets saved, converted, see the light, as they sometimes say. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God takes up a dwelling place in the human soul, the heart. Now there's another issue. Why do I keep sinning? We are told in the Epistle of John that the new man cannot sin. It is born of God, and that's very true. Well, what then is sinning? What is creating this problem of sin in my life? It's not the new man. Don't blame the new man. It's the old man. It doesn't realize that he's dead to the law. The Lord Jesus has made the victory, and he needs to come to grips with that issue. And he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I, in a natural state, I'm carnal. I have this dual personality, as it were. I know that I'm a child of God because I love the Lord and I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but this old natural man keeps raising its ugly head and trying to pull me down and discourage me. And eventually he gets to the point of later on in the chapter, his great eloquent groan, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to give me the victory over this issue?" And then he says, "I thank God that it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. The work of the Spirit in the life will give the Christian victory over sin. He can't attain it by the natural deeds, by being the natural man. He can only do it by a power that is not his own, and a power that comes by the Spirit and will of God." And so he goes through in verse 14 and he starts to open up his soul, as it were. He bears his soul to us. Now, Paul, a great apostle, considered the greatest of all the apostles in the church, brought more truth to the people of God than any other apostle, made more changes and corrections to false ideas and false comprehensions of God, and in the book of Romans, a masterpiece of expressing the reality of the truth of what it means to be a Christian. Beautiful, beautiful writing, and so filled with depth and spiritual meaning. Now he bears his soul. He says, "That which I do not allow, that which my will does not want to do, that which I don't give myself permission to do, that which I do not allow, is the very thing that I do." Why? Because he's trying to get the victory over it in the old natural way. He can't. He can't. And he says, "For that which I do, I am not willingly in favor of. For what I would, that which I desire to do, is the thing that I don't do. But the thing that I hate is the thing that I end up doing." You ever struggle with this? You ever have a personal confrontation in your life with another believer, and your natural inclination is just to give them a royal blast of the trumpet? But something inside of you says, "No, that's not the way to do it. There's a better way. It's called the way of love." But what does the natural man prefer to do? He prefers to give them the royal blast, because that appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the pride. "I'm right and you're wrong," and get used to it. But all of a sudden, because the Spirit of God dwells, that little conscience says, "Hang on a minute. That's not how the Lord Jesus would do it. That's not how the Spirit of God would handle it. And I need to be submissive to that and allow it to control me and produce fruit that is righteous, not sin that is destructive." And so Paul says, "I don't want to do it, but the natural inclination of that old rotten sin principle in me keeps rearing up in its hind legs and saying, just you wait, just you wait." The story is told of a very rich landlord who owned a very big estate, and he had a personal gardener, as most of them did. And he used to follow the gardener around sometimes and just kind of watch him at his work. He was a very expert gardener. And he assumed the man had some sort of a religious background, because as the man would on occasion struggle with an extra tough weed that had a taproot on it a mile long, and as the man would struggle and work to get rid of these roots, and as he would yank them out of the ground, he was often heard to mutter under his breath, "Curse Adam. Curse Adam." Every time he pulled a root, "Curse Adam." And the man came to him and said, "Sir," he said, "I notice you use that phrase quite frequently. What's the program about that?" He said, "Well," he said, "it's Adam's fault." He said, "If he hadn't have sinned, I wouldn't be dealing with all these cotton-picking weeds," he said, "and I'm getting fed up with it. Curse Adam." And the man looked him in the eye and he said, "Sir, you are just like him." "Oh," he says, "I am not. Don't you dare put me on the same plane as Adam." And the landlord said, "And what's more," he says, "I'm going to prove it to you." He never said another word for many, many months. And finally, he called the gardener and he said, "You know, you've been such a faithful servant all these years. I'm going to treat you to a personal meal at my table, and you're invited to come at 6 o'clock Friday night." And the man got his best duds on and got himself all cleaned up, cleaned his fingernails and put on fresh clothes. And then he came And the man ushered him into a huge banquet room with a long, long table that he never could hardly see the end of it. And on that table was all sorts of sumptuous dishes. The lids had been removed, and the aroma and fragrance of that beautiful curry and chutney and all of that was wafting through the room, and the man was in raptures. I get to eat with the landlord. I don't have to have peanut butter sandwiches anymore, not for a few days. I'm going to enjoy this to the full. And he takes a place appointed, and he looks at the table, and in the middle of the table, there is one canteen, and it's very big, and has a lid on it. And he looked at it, and he thought, why does that one have a lid on it, and all the other ones are uncovered? Must be something very special about that one. In any case, we'll find out in due course. A servant came to the door and called the landlord away. He said, somebody has come to see you, a very convenient meeting, probably arranged by the landlord. And he called to the gardener and he said, sir, he said, it seems I'm going to be out of the room for 3 or 4 minutes, he said, but as the food is hot, why don't you just dig in and fill your plate? And he says, I'll be back in due course. But he said, oh, by the way, he said, you see that dish in the middle? He said, that's mine. Don't touch it. That's for me. That's a special dish just for me. And you can't have that. You can have every other dish that you want. And so the man thought, well, there's plenty of dishes to supply my need. And so he heaped his plate with food from every dish. The landlord was a little longer coming back than he thought, and he looked around and he thought, what's under that dish? What's under that lid? And the little voice said, don't touch it. It's not yours. Don't you dare touch it. He couldn't control himself. And so he thought, I'll just very quickly reach over, I'll pull the lid back very quickly, put it back, and then I'll know what's inside the dish. He did so, and as he lifted the lid very quickly off the canteen, a great flutter of goose down came out of the canteen and settled over all the dishes on the table. And you know what he tried to do? He tried to put them all back. Have you ever tried to put goose down back in a feather pillow that explodes? And the wafting of the lid had sucked the stuff out of the thing, and the fluff was fluttering all over the table. Just as he's preparing to gather up the fluff and put it back in the canteen, the master of the house walks in, and he looked up, looked into his face, and he pointed at him. He said, curse Adam. You're just like him. And I told you I would prove it. You see, we're just like Adam. In that sense, we have the new nature, but we're just like Adam. We're not rid of it yet. When will we get rid of it? Well, Paul said, there is victory in the life. There is victory in the life of the Christian. But it seems from the teaching of Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation waits in travail and is in travail, waiting for the redemption of the body. You see, if you look at Galatians 5, you'll find that the works of the flesh are all tied in with, obviously, the body of flesh. They're works that are expressed through the actions of our extremities, our tongue and our limbs and our hands and our feet. Never, not to say our heart and our mind aren't involved, but they tend to be something related to the body of flesh or the natural flesh. But if you look at Galatians chapter 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit, you find all sorts of delightful, beautiful treasures in there. And you read down the list and you'll say, Lord, how many of those identified me yesterday? How many of those identified me today? How many of those identified me as I thought of my brother or sister in the Lord that I might have offended last week or last month or last year? How many of those things really were the highlight of my life, Lord? And we sometimes have to look with shame as we look down at that beautiful list and say, not a whole lot, not all the time anyway. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Well, Paul was struggling with that issue too. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, verse 18. For the will to do the right thing is present with me, but I don't have the strength to do it. I can't perform it. Now, if I am doing something that I'm not really in favor of and I'm not willing to do and I don't like to do it, then it's not really the I, the new I that's doing it, but it's the old I. I find in a law, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, because he knows it's good and he knows it's righteous. This difference then between the law and the Spirit, Galatians 5 addresses it, doesn't it? What is the final phrase that encapsulates the list of the fruit of the Spirit? What's the last phrase say? And against such there is no law. Do you see, if you as a child of God are living and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit of God, you will be obedient even to the law of God. There's no law against being a fruitful Christian. There can be no challenge or condemnation leveled at you at all, because it is the outworking of the new you. It's the outworking of the Spirit of God in you, not the outworking of the natural man. And there's no law against keeping and revealing the fruit of the Spirit, is there? There's a law against the works of the flesh, and it'll condemn you and it'll incite you, but there's no law against demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, if you as a child of God are under the guidance and influence totally of the Spirit of God, would you be disobedient to any one of the Ten Commandments? No, you wouldn't. You would honor the Lord your God. You wouldn't be a fornicator or an adulterer. You wouldn't be a thief. You would honor your parents. You would do all those things under the control of the Spirit of God. And there'd be no law against you. You could have nothing to condemn you. But you know, a lot of the time in our Christian walk, it's self-condemnation that gives us the personal pity party. Poor me, I just can't help it. I just wish I could get the victory over it. Well, I'll try harder next time. I'll get up a half an hour earlier tomorrow and I'll read the Bible earlier and I'll get on with the day and I'll just do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And you find that 3 days later you're just back exactly where you started. What is the process of gaining the victory over sin in your life? We'll read in the epistle of 1 John. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those two words, if we confess and God is faithful and just to forgive, are in the present continuous tense. We know that God has forgiven us all trespasses in our salvation. No charge of sin will ever be held against a true child of God in the sense of keeping him out of heaven, but it will affect his fellowship. And in the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, he says, introducing himself to the people that he was writing to, he spoke of fellowshipping with fellow believers. And what did he say? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis. Family relationships. We have a heavenly Father. And he says, in the family of God, with God as our Father, our fellowship is with the Father. But we keep on sinning. What happens? Does it cut off our salvation? No, we know that's not true. For if it did, we'd be living in fear and trembling every day of our lives. That just after I'd sinned, the Lord would come. Or just after I'd sinned, I'd drop dead and I'm going to die unforgiven and I'm going to hell. No, you're not. But sin in the life of the Christian doesn't destroy his salvation or remove it from him, but it interferes with his fellowship in the family of God. He and the Father are not on good speaking terms right now. And you've all seen it in your own children. When you are on good speaking terms with your child, and your child is guiltless as far as having done anything disobedient in any given day, and you walk into the living room where he or she happens to be sitting, and they have no qualm, they have no conscience, they'll sit there and look up at you and smile. But if that child has done something wrong, and even though they know you don't possibly know it, the minute you walk into the room, what do they want to do? They want to run away and hide. Why? Because they know that what they have done has interfered with their relationship with you as a father or mother, and they don't want to deal with the consequences right now. What ought they to do? Come up and say, Dad, you know, I messed up. And I know you're going to find out. And I don't want you to be mad, but I'm really sorry. Relationship restored. That's exactly what the Epistle of John says. If we confess our sins, and that takes the removal of pride. Don't be so proud. It's not, we use all science, it's not my fault. It's just the way God made me. My personality isn't conducive to doing that. My background doesn't lead me into that particular mode of behavior and conduct. I'm not a great confessor. Well, then, you're not going to have much success in your Christian life, and you're not going to enjoy fellowship unbroken with the Heavenly Father, are you? You broke it, not Him. And you would think that after you've done it once, twice, three times, four times, you'd come to the Heavenly Father and He'd say, "That's it, sorry, the last time was the limit, no more forgiveness." What does He say? He is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin and to furthermore cleanse you from this insidious problem that creeps up in your soul. You see, God is always faithful to forgive the sinner and to forgive sin. But we're not always in the proper spiritual frame of mind where we come before God and say, "Father, I have sinned like the prodigal son did." That's probably the toughest words that we can speak in the English language, whether it's in a marital relationship, a church relationship, a family employer relationship, any type of personal relationship where we interact with other people. The most difficult words for us to say is, "I was wrong. I have sinned." They're tough, aren't they? You know, wives sometimes say, the husbands hardly ever say the three magic words, "I love you." Well, I think the other ones are even less common. "I was wrong. I made a big mistake. I'm sorry." That's how we are to be with God. "Father, I have sinned." It's not in keeping with your spirit. It's not in keeping. It's in keeping with the old natural man, Lord, but it's not in keeping with what I know I ought to be. And I'm apologizing for it, and I'm sorry. And I confess it. And what does God say? Three laps around the field, and then I'll think about it. No, He says, "Forgiven, child. You're forgiven." And further on in the second chapter of 1 John, He speaks about, "I don't want to see you sinning, but if any man continually sins, practices the same sin over and over and over again as a matter of lifestyle and routine, there's a problem. Maybe the light's not there." Because God has a way of dealing with us in our sinfulness, doesn't He? As a father disciplines, so we will feel the sting of our disobedience and our breaking the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. But He said, "If any man sin..." Oh man, I love these words. "We have an advocate with the Father." What's an advocate do? He pleads your case before a justice. And not only is He an advocate, but He's not an advocate like a human advocate. You know, if I was a murderer and I was called to testify on the behalf of someone in court for the same crime that I had committed, and I came and said to the judge, "I'd like to be an advocate for that person," he might look at me and say, "But you're a condemned murderer yourself. What are you talking about? How can you be an advocate for somebody when you're just as bad as they are?" And you notice how He identifies the advocacy of the Lord Jesus? "We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous." That's why we're accepted before God, in Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when we come before God and we confess our sin before God, our fellowship is restored and our purpose and our steps are solidified in living and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And He says in the end of the chapter, "Then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God with my new mind, my mind with a new life, my new me, the spiritual me that lives within me by the Spirit of God. I myself serve the law of God," recognizing the law is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing immoral or illegal about the law. Silliness. But He said, with the flesh, there's this sin principle, and it keeps bouncing back all the time. And just the minute you think you got it pinned to the floor, and you got your hand, what happens? Because you think you got the victory yourself. And you can't do that. You've got to come as a child to a spiritual Heavenly Father and say, "Father, I've sinned, and I confess it. and I don't want to do it again. Would you forgive me? And he'll say, yes, my child, I will forgive you again. But the apostle, in his epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, deals with this issue, and he speaks to it as a matter of life process. It's the continual way in which we live. And if a Christian, someone who claims to be a Christian, consistently finds themselves without a conscience about how they live, act, think, or behave in front of other people, and they go on living just like they did in the old days with no compunction to confess, then the apostle says, I question the validity of the light that's in you. Maybe it's not there. But if you're a child of God, we are not to take courage in our flesh, because it will not help. We are to take courage, in fact, that the advocacy of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life leads us to a place of confessing our sin and restoring the fellowship that we have and forsaking the sin by God's grace. Do you struggle with these things? I do. But we have the resolve of Paul when he says, who's going to deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the chapter 8, he opens, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are walking after the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonder of salvation. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful plan of redemption in which you have taken us. As we've been singing today, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But Father, we know that as your people, we falter and we stumble and we fail at times. But Father, we thank you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus with which you have clothed us. And you see us in our state before you, our standing before you, Father, as righteous in the Lord Jesus. But Father, our state is sometimes not the same, and we confess that, and we ask, Lord, for your help and your guidance to behave in the power and strength of the Spirit and not to rely on the old man which is dead. We thank you, Father, for the victory in Jesus' name. Amen.